More than 600 years before Jesus was born, King Josiah ruled the land of Judah. He was the last king of Judah to be faithful to God. His father and his grandfather had been horrible rulers, and under their reigns, many of the people had turned to idolatry. So when Josiah became king, he tried to transform his people by leading them to greater faithfulness to God. But it didn't work. In the 13th year of King Josiah's reign, a young man named Jeremiah showed up, and he told everyone, including the king, that God had been speaking to him. The Lord said, "Before I knew you in your mother's womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I blessed you to do something holy. You are going to be a prophet to the nations of the world." So, Jeremiah went to see the king, and he said, "Your Majesty, you can imagine my surprise. I told God that I am too young and that I couldn't do it. I'm barely an adult. I have no training, no experience. What do I know about being a prophet?" But God wasn't having any of that. God said, "Don't say you're too young. Don't tell me you can't. You are going to go wherever I send you and say whatever I have you to say. Don't be afraid. Jeremiah, I will always be with you, guiding you and taking care of you." And so Jeremiah's adventures began. As a prophet, Jeremiah's job was to show people where they had gone wrong. He was called to point out their sinfulness, to show them how they had broken God's covenant. And God also instructed him to tell the people that things were going to get worse before they got better. The Babylonians would declare war against Judah. The great temple of Jerusalem would be destroyed, and the people would be taken to Babylon to be the slaves of King Nebuchadnezzar. God told Jeremiah that when the people asked, "Why has the Lord our God done all of these things to us?" he was to tell them that since they had forsaken the Lord and served foreign gods in their homeland, they would now serve foreigners in a land that was not theirs. Jeremiah preached his message again and again, and when talking didn't work, God asked Jeremiah to do things, to be a living parable of what the Judeans' lives would be like if they didn't start turning things around. And so he bought a large, expensive clay jar, and then he went and he smashed it in front of the temple leaders to show them what was going to happen to their country. And he made a yoke of wood, the kind of thing that you would put on a pair of oxen. And he hung it around his neck as an example of what was going to happen to the Judeans. The Babylonians would make them slaves and treat them the way you would treat cattle and beasts of burden. I know I've told this to the kids before, but one of my favorite Jeremiah stories is when God asks him to buy a linen belt, which is a polite way of saying undergarments. And the Lord asked Jeremiah to take this belt on and to make sure it didn't come into contact with water. In other words, he should keep wearing, but he shouldn't wash it. Then God told Jeremiah to take the belt and bury it in the ground. And several days later, God sends him back to get the belt, and then he has to wear it around town. The message to the people was that in the same way, just like Jeremiah had tied this garment around his waist, God had bound the people of Judah to himself and tied them to his covenant. And just like the belt that had been completely ruined and abused, the people had treated their relationship with God in the same way. For 40 years, Jeremiah tried to convince the people to change. But it wasn't until Nebuchadnezzar had enslaved 10,000 Jews and totally destroyed the city of Jerusalem that the people finally began to pay attention. And that brings us to today's text. Jeremiah has announced God's judgment with gloom and doom and terror, and now the judgment has come to pass. The smartest, the brightest, and the best of Judah have been exiled to Babylon. And it is now what seems to be the worst possible time. It seems to be the lowest moment in their history. It's now that Jeremiah writes to the exiles to share with them a message of hope, because finally there is good news. And he tells them, "But now the days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant that I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, a covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law within them, I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall they teach one another or say to one another, do you know God? You should know God. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says God. For I will forgive their iniquity. I will forgive what they've done wrong. I will remember their sin no more. That section which John read for us, and again, is the part of Jeremiah that is known as the Book of Consolation. And the promises that are made in that book are as extreme and as radical as the judgment that had occurred. Jeremiah proclaimed a message of good news that should lead the people from mourning into joy. They have been brought to life out of death. And as incredible as it may sound, the exile that they are experiencing is a sign that their old life, their broken, faithless life is now dead. And now restoration can take place. Now there can be new birth. Now there can be resurrection. Over the years, people have argued about whether there is anything really new at all in the new covenant proclaimed by Jeremiah. After all, this whole I will be their God and they will be my people thing has come around again and again. And they may not have always acted like it, but those people knew what God was like. They knew about the covenant. They knew about the law. They knew about Moses. They knew about the Exodus. They knew all those stories. They knew the Ten Commandments. So what's new in Jeremiah's message is that all people will know God, from the least to the greatest, the whole world, all people. There won't be some people who know more than others. There won't be some that are somehow more important or closer to God. There won't be any need for priests or pastors or prophets or intermediaries, because in this age to come, God says, I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. In other words, God says, I will forgive and forget. This is powerful preaching. These are life-changing words. To think that God would forgive and forget, this is incredible, not just for the people of Judah and Israel, but for everyone, everywhere, at every time. Jeremiah wasn't just talking about the little mistakes that we make either, or even the horrid things that we might do or leave undone in our daily lives. This is about restoring the world to the way it was meant to be. Reforming and renewing politics and creation, community and culture, body and soul, all things will be made new. And this is the good news. But are we there yet? We've been reading this story for a very long time. So are we in those days that are surely coming? I think the answer is yes and no. God worked restoration for exiled Israel some 600 years before Christ was born. They came back to the city. They rebuilt the temple. They were there again to worship. And God brought restoration to all people, to the entire world, in Jesus Christ. But it is pretty clear, I think, that we are not yet to the time that Jeremiah described. His is a vision and a prophecy of a day to come, when God's kingdom will be seen fully and embraced by the whole world. But until that time, as Luther would say, we are both saint and sinner. We are both broken and forgiven. And I think maybe that's what today is really about remembering who it is that we are, that we are there and not yet. We have seen the kingdom. There are signs of it all around us, but there are also signs saying that the gospel has not yet been fully embraced. The idea that anyone could go into a place of worship where people were gathered to pray and murder them. The time is surely coming, but it is not here yet. The idea that people would come to worship to celebrate the birth of a new baby and would die in their worship space. The time is surely coming, but it is not here yet. The idea that someone would come to a Bible study and after meeting with a group of people and being welcomed and studying the scriptures and talking about Jesus and God's love, that you would then kill those same people. The time is not here yet when everyone will know the love of God. We are called to love God with our whole heart, our whole mind, our whole body, our whole selves. God asks of us to do justice and to love kindness and to walk with him and be in relationship with him, but in that relationship to have a sense of humility about who we are and who God is. We are called to share the good news that the God who promised to love and forgive the exiles from Judah is the same God who loves and forgives us. The God who recreated and reformed the people of Judah when the whole world discounted them as losers and failures, that God also breathes new life into us. And so even when we find it hard to believe that we could be ever, ever worthy of God's attention ever again, God comes back and says, "You are mine, and I love you." God is always and completely a God of grace. And so no matter how tragic the circumstances may appear to be, God can always bring new life out of what appears to be a lost cause. He did it with the exiles, with the people of Israel. He did it with the church when things weren't looking so good, and God can do that for us as well, because God can do all things. And so we read this text today so that we are reminded that everything, that life itself, depends solely on God. And that God has declared that we are free. And Jesus said, if the Son of God says that you're free, then you are free indeed. And yet people look at us and say, well, they're Christians. They go to church. They have signs and symbols. They remind each other again and again. What is it that we do? We believe in God. Are they really free? This week I was driving to the city, into Philadelphia, and listening to one of my favorite books, which I have probably read 40 times, maybe more, seems like at least once a year since I was about 12. A Wrinkle in Time by Madeleine L'Engle is one of my favorites. And towards the end of it, Mrs. What's-It, who is an angel or a star or a bag lady, depending on what part of the book you're in. She is always Mrs. What's-It, though. And she's talking about the people of Kamizutz, whose lives are very controlled, and everyone does the same thing the same way every day. She says, if we knew ahead of time what was going to happen, we'd be like the people on Kamizutz, with no lives of our own, with everything all planned and done for us. How can I explain it to you? Okay, I know. In your language, you have a form of poetry called the sonnet. Yes, yes, Calvin said impatiently. What's that got to do with anything? Kindly pay me the courtesy of listening to me, Mrs. What's-It said. Her voice was stern, and for a moment, Calvin stopped pawing the ground like a nervous colt. It is a very strict form of poetry, is it not? Yes. There are 14 lines, I believe, all in iambic pentameter. That's a very strict rhythm of meter, isn't it? Yes, Calvin nodded. And each line has to end with a rigid rhyme pattern. And if the poet does not do it exactly this way, it is not a sonnet, is it? No. But within this strict form, the poet has complete freedom to say whatever he or she wants, don't they? Yes, Calvin nodded again. So Mrs. What's-It said, so what? Do not be stupid, boy. You know perfectly well what I'm driving at. You mean you're comparing our lives to a sonnet? A strict form, but freedom within it? Yes, Mrs. What's-It said. You're given the form, but you have to write the sonnet yourself. What you say is completely up to you. What are you saying with your life? The time and talent sheets that come around every so often always feel like paperwork, something to check boxes. But really, they are the question of what are you saying with your life? Same with a pledge card. What are you saying with your life? The way you decide to spend your time, the way you decide to share your gifts, the priorities that you make. God has freed us in Jesus Christ to know him completely, to be forgiven, to know a life of grace. And within this form, we can say whatever we want inside that blessing, knowing that God loves us. And so we celebrate today the Reformation of the Church 501 years ago, and we celebrate the Reformation of the Church today and what it is that God calls us to be and to do and how God calls us to do it. What will your sonnet be like? What is the song you will sing? What are you saying with your life?